1 Thessalonians 1 as we conclude our look at this first chapter of this letter, as we are working our way through this letter, and our scripture reading will be the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And after the reading of the word, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Let us please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. Paul, in this letter, as we've been looking at it, has been talking about the things that he's heard about the genuineness of the faith and life of these Thessalonian Christians. And in verse 3, he talks about the reality of grace in their life that's evidenced by their work produced by faith, their labor produced by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. And how they genuinely received the word of God, not just as words only, but in power by the Holy Spirit, and and they welcomed it in deep conviction. They also became persevering in their faith in spite of severe suffering that he talks about. Now, in the verses we're looking at today, he's concluding his description of them, and he's giving to us here in a nutshell a description of what is evidences what of a true Christian. Elements that are absolutely necessary that are evidences of a changed life. A changed life, there are things that we do in response to God's grace in our life, but we're empowered to do them by the grace of the Lord. And the three things that he focuses on are essentially repentance, turning from idols, faith or serving the Lord, and then an expectant hope, the steadfastness of hope. And there are three things that are important characteristics that need to be true in your life and in mine as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that he talks about is this, that they turn from idols. In the last part of verse 9, now they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this turning became kind of a biblical technical phrase for conversion. Luke uses it a lot in the book of Acts. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he encouraged them, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. So this turning is a repentance. It's turning. In their case, he refers to turning from idols. These new Christians of Thessalonica had to turn from their idols. Idolatry was a prominent thing in that city. It reminds you a little bit like Athens. There were idols and shrines to all kinds of gods, and they were everywhere. Every street you walked down, there was a shrine to another god, and they had the Greek gods and the Egyptian gods and the Roman gods, and they could see Mount Olympus from Thessalonica. And so for these new Christians, it was a great temptation. It was prevalent. It was pervasive in front of them. They couldn't get away from it. And you and I can't begin to appreciate how significant it was for them to turn from these idols. They were turning their backs on their sometimes their family, their community, the society in which they lived. And it's this message, this fact that's relevant to even in our world today, even to actual idols. The mission prayer sheet that's in front of you in your bulletin, Woody or Lori Lauer are talking about this Japanese woman they're working with, and she continues to worship at the shrines of her family. She's still caught up in that. But now you and I sitting here in Tyler, Texas think, oh, well, I don't have any problem with idols. You don't see any shrine to Zeus sitting on my mantelpiece. No, it's that bass that's up there. But don't be too quick to say, I don't have any idols. The reality is, as Calvin so aptly observed, the human heart is an idol factory. We make idols of everything. We may not have a statue to Zeus or the goddess Diana or whatever other god we might choose to worship, but we've created images, we've created idols of recreation, sports, money, sex, power. Tim Keller, in an article on a website called monergism.com, says, sin isn't only doing bad things. It's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, other than God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is at root idolatry. What is it that you runs and moves your life? It may even be peace. You'll do anything to get it. Well, the Thessalonian Christians did what we have to do, and that is we have to repent. We have to turn from our idols, from our sins, from our things that dominate our affections. What is repentance? There's a great little definition of it if you want to turn in your back of your hymnals to page 875 in our shorter catechism. There's a brief little question and answer that I just want to direct you to for a moment. And 87, question 87 begins on 875, and the answer is the next page, the rest of it. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And so it's a nice little breakdown of what does it mean to repent? How do you turn from your idols? You have to, first of all, acknowledge, it divides up into these categories, you have to, first of all, recognize you are a sinner. You can't brush over that too quickly. That's where most people don't want to fully come to grips with that. We have to have a true sense of our sin, an acknowledgement that we indeed are sinners. It's not that we've just made mistakes or we've goofed up, but our hearts are corrupt within completely. What draws us to repentance is an apprehension of the mercy of God. So when we're gripped with our sin and we see the mercy of God, we repent. And repentance involves a sense of grief and hatred of our sin. Do we really sorrow for our sin because it's an offense to God? There need to be those times in our life, whether it comes with tears or whether it comes with some other emotion, but there needs to be times in our lives where we are just overwhelmed and gripped with the wickedness of our sin and the harm it has caused and the offense it is to Almighty God, that we've offended Him. And gripped by that. so that we turn from that and turn unto God. And then the other two points will lead us into where we're going to be heading. We turn from our sin unto God, and that turning to God involves a commitment to new purpose of obedience to Him. But I want to talk to you about repentance for a minute, a little bit more. There is usually a point in time in a person's life when they turn from their sin and turn to God, and they might tend to think, okay, that's done. And there is a moment of conversion that can be true in a person's life. Sometimes it's a dramatic conversion. Sometimes it's a process in their life. But the fact of the matter is you are going to need to repent every day of your life. Every morning you get up, every day of your life, you're going to be confronted with the reality and the corruption of sin in your life, and you're never going to need to quit repenting until you're in glory. Then you'll be able to quit because you won't have sin there anymore. But the act of repentance isn't a one-time thing that's over and done. Because you're going to face the same sins over and over and over again. And that's the question that we always ask. Why in the world, God, do I have to go through this again? Why today do I have to repent of the same sin over and over again? And it's an issue that can wound and burden us. And whenever I'm talking to somebody about why does God allow us to stay here and continue to have this struggle with sin? Why does He do that? I always take them to what I think is one of the finest statements. I'm going to take you to the back of your hymnal again, page 851. 851. You and I can just get this into our heads. Maybe we can, something can happen in our lives. It's in the chapter on providence. It's paragraph 5. So if you can remember Westminster Confession of Faith, 5:5, and burn this into your memory, this will help you. I go back to it over and over and over again. It's kind of like you wear out Psalm 51 in your Bible, and this you need to wear out in your confession. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. This is a wise, righteous, and gracious God doing this? That's our question. How can He do this? Well, He tells us, they tell us why. To chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. That's kind of the negative part of it. But God's not done. It's not the most important, in one sense, the most important thing. He goes on to say, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself. And to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. God has a purpose for you to be wrestling with sin. And it's for you to understand the depth of your own depravity, because if you never get a grip on that, you're in trouble. To understand the depths of your own depravity and understand your desperate need of dependence upon Him. That you will not make one step apart from His grace. And then to be on the alert for future occasions to sin. Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow Me. Repentance is going to be a part of your life daily. That's part of what being a Christian is. Christian isn't someone who doesn't sin. Christian is someone who knows what they ought to do about their sin. And that means to repent. The second thing that he sees in them is that they serve the living God coming in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, the end, to serve the living and true God. When you turn from sin, you enter into the service of the Almighty. You follow Him. In a sense, you trade one bondage for another, but the old bondage is a bondage to death. The new bondage, the service of God, is a service unto everlasting life. And he describes God in this wonderful way, with a great contrast to the idols. He's the living and the true God. The idols are dead. God's alive. The idols are false. God's true. The idols are many. God's one. The idols are visible and tangible. God's the invisible, almighty Lord. The idols are creations of human hands. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. You and I turn from humiliating bondage to our idol to the liberty of the sons of God. And while I did talk about it in terms of a servitude, the servitude of the idol is misery and death. But the service of God is life and peace. Why would you not follow that path? It will demand sacrifice, but the blessing of the Lord comes. So you're turning from your idols to serve the living and the true God. And the third characteristic that he describes them with is in verse 10. And they wait for his son from heaven. A very dominant theme in Thessalonians is going to be the return of Christ. We're going to see that it's actually referred to in every single chapter, I think, in both letters of the Thessalonians, the return of Christ. So it's going to be a dominant thing. But here he refers to it. And he says, after you've turned to serve the living and the true God, you're waiting for his son from heaven. And it's kind of interesting putting serving and waiting together, because serving is something really active. Waiting seems kind of passive, and it seems kind of a contradiction in terms. Are we doing something, or are we sitting down waiting on something? And yet they're totally complementary and balancing each other. You and I are to serve the Lord. We're to give our whole beings to everything. We're to try to transform our world into godly kingdoms in this world. But we are reminded that we're never going to complete the process here. We are ultimately looking forward to the return of Christ, who will usher in the heavenly kingdom in glory and honor. And so the serving is keeps us from presumption, thinking that we're going to accomplish everything. But waiting helps us to realize there's an expectation looking forward to. And the word to wait is an interesting word. It's not just that we're sitting here biding our time, but there's a kind of an earnest expectation that's part of it. It's a word that's sort of a combination of two other words, up, wait, or wait up. And you and I are kind of waiting up, looking forward to it. And it brought to me a childhood memory, and those seem like they're getting fewer and farther between. You know, that's a distant past, you know. But my father was a volunteer fireman, and he would go once a year to the volunteer fireman convention somewhere. Somewhere in Pennsylvania. And when he would go to those conventions, he'd be gone about a week. And when he'd come back, he would bring presents for us as kids. So I remember the day that he was returning, we kids would wait up. Of course, you never get a chance to wait up when you're a kid. I mean, you always, bedtime is pretty well nailed down. But on that night, Mom would let us wait up. And we were waiting with expectation, because we knew when he walked through the door. Sadly, we were, I suppose, glad to see him. But we really wanted to see what he would bring out of his suitcase when he opened it. That's what we were looking for. Well, there's the same kind of attitude, a part of our waiting for Christ to return. We're busy doing what we need to be doing here, but there's kind of this earnest expectation for him, because when he comes back, he's going to bring all the gifts with him. And we'll have all of that to enjoy and rejoice in and delight in with one another and with Him forevermore. It puts a different character on our life here. We're not just biding time. We're making progress. But He tells us three things about this one for whom we're waiting. He tells us, first of all, that He is in heaven. We're waiting for His Son from heaven. Jesus is in heaven. When the children are coming to make their profession of faith, and I'm visiting with them, after we talk about who Jesus is and what He's done, I'll ask them the question. I'll say, well, where is He now? And I'll get them to, if they don't say it immediately, well, He's in heaven. And then I ask them, well, what is He doing there? And we get to the point where they realize He's praying for me. Where is Jesus? He's in heaven. Why is He in heaven? What's He doing? His presence in heaven is confirmation of three things for you. One, He's the first fruits of our resurrection. He's the guarantee of your resurrection. How do you know that you and your loved ones will be raised from the dead? Because Jesus is in heaven. He's there. He's the down payment. He's the guarantee. Second thing is, He's the defender of you against the accusations of Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And Jesus stands at the right hand of God defending you with His blood before the presence of God. And then the third thing that His presence in heaven for you is, He's your prayer warrior interceding for you. He's praying for you even now. What are you struggling with? What are you facing? What do you need in your life? See, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, interceding for you right now. For what you need. I don't know what you need. He knows what you need, and He's praying for you. Maybe you need comfort. Maybe you need, a good kick in the pants. He knows what you need. He's praying for you, and He never forgets. The second thing that Paul reminds us about this one is that He is the one whom God has raised from the dead. His resurrection declared Him publicly to be the Son of God. It's the beginning of God's new creation, and as I've already said, the assurance of our own resurrection and His return. The third thing that He says is that He rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus has delivered us from the present condemnation of our sin, the penalty. Paul said, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. But there is coming a day when the wrath of God, the holy, just, perfect wrath of God, will be poured out on all mankind. How will you and I bear or stand in that day of wrath? Well, it's because of Jesus Christ. He will rescue you from that day. He will stand in your stead. He will stand in your place. It's what's going to happen at the second coming. The writer of Hebrews says that it was appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation, to rescue those who are waiting for Him. The waiting ones. When Jesus comes again, He will, and the wrath of the day of God's wrath comes, He will rescue you from that coming wrath. You and I claim to be Christians. Are these things true of us? Have we repented of our sins? Again, the experience of conversion isn't dramatic in every case, and we pray really for our children that it won't be, that God will be at work in their lives all their lives and they'll embrace these things. But there needs to be true. If you claim to be a Christian, if you bear that name in reality, there you will be repenting of your sin. a decisive break from that. Are you serving the living and true God? Is your life committed to Him? You may be working for a particular company. You may be doing a certain activity each week, but is it service ultimately to the Almighty? And are you expectantly waiting for the Son from heaven? As you live your life productively, bringing all things in dominion to the Lord, serving Him as effectively as you can, are you living with an earnest expectation of His coming? To realize when your car breaks down, when you get sick, when things don't work out in this life, you know, this life isn't the end. There's a greater joy and future that awaits us with the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. May these characteristics be true of you and me as we seek to be Christians in our world. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the clarity of Scripture that brings to us the qualities and characteristics You're working in us by Your Holy Spirit and through the power of Your Word. And I pray that You would work these things in us that You've brought to our attention today, and that we would live as Your children, beloved by You, with the expectant hope of our days with You forevermore. Bless people as they enter this week, confronting all the challenges that face them. May they do that with Your strength and power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me remind you before the benediction of the church dinner, we do want to invite all of you that are here to come and share that with us. We'd be delighted to have you there. But we're going to sing Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, the first stanza. If you need to turn there to 264 following the benediction, let us please stand for the blessing of the Lord. Dear people of God, receive His blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.